Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 233. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. Lord, as of the time of this recording, we are really just right around the corner from the fall festivals, and we are asking that by your Spirit, our hearts would be prepared to meet the King, to meet our Maker, to meet our Creator, to meet our Lord and Savior, Yeshua, the Messiah, the only true Lord and Savior that is alive and well. And so we thank you, Lord, that we can participate with you for your special times, for your called out times, that the special days that you have declared to us as your people to make known and to celebrate and to remember the works of Messiah. Indeed, all of the festivals point to Yeshua, to Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. And they also give us a better understanding of his work, his ministry, his activities here on earth. And yet it's so important that if we are to continue to better understand our God and our Savior, then we need to avail ourselves of these particular calendar dates. It's so important, Lord, that we be mindful of your purposes and your plans here on planet Earth and in our lives, both as a corporate people as well as individuals who have declared that you are our Savior. And so thank you for this opportunity. Help us during this time to just to forgive one another and to continue to seek for opportunities to share your witness, share your kingdom with those around us, to share the good news with those who haven't heard, and pointing them to the reality of the Messiah who's found in these particular festivals, to both Jew and to Greek. Be with me tonight as I present my studies, my findings, the things that I've studied this week. Give me recollection and give me clarity of thought, and help those who are studying along to come to some understanding so that we can make an application, so that we can live lives that are pleasing to you. We'll be careful, Lord, to give you the praise and the glory. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you once again for joining me during these live internet studies for this hour and a half long study broken up into two segments. Segment one is an hour long study given over to the topic of eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. And we're parked in topic 8, like you can see on my screen right now, Yeshua's Olivet Discourse, part 1. Segment 2 of this hour and a half long study is a 30-minute segment given over to a topic known as a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. It is a Trinitarian apologetic section where we're dealing with biblicalunitarian.com's objection to God as Trinity. And we're currently and just about finished with the verse in Psalm 110. So if that's of interest to you, I hope you can stick around for the entire study. Let's jump right in where we left off to the eschatology study, though. So again, as you can see on your screen right now, we are in Yeshua's Olivet Discourse, Part 1. And we left off with this chart and some details. If you can see on your screen, I didn't have this pulled up last time. We've got these comparisons and parallels between Matthew 24 on the left side of your screen and Revelation 6 on the right side of the screen. And this is no wonder. I mean, it shouldn't be amazing to us because it's the same author. It's our Lord Yeshua, right? Jesus Christ. So I'll just read down through these parallels real quick, and then we're going to flesh these out as we go through this particular study. Remember, and then I'll jump in, the study that I'm conducting right now is primarily a study on the book of Revelation, and yet we have to build up our understanding of the enormous amount of references from the Tanakh, the Old Testament, that are pulled into the book of Revelation so that we can better appreciate the message that Yeshua gave to John at that time. Obviously, most of it deals with some form of apocalypse that's going to befall planet Earth, but not without some, what we should say, details that help us as believers to be prepared for those times. So look at what Yeshua gave to his disciples in the parallels. Remember, the Olivet Discourse is found in three of the four Gospels, thus forming what we call the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew 24, and then we've got Mark 13, if I remember off the top of my head, and then Luke 17 and Luke 21. The 17 and 21 are kind of separated by some chapters, but the details are basically identical. Matthew 24, starting in verse 4 and 5, has parallels that detail the rise of the Antichrist and the rise of false Christs, the rider on the white horse. So the first few details that kind of open up this intense time period that's going to be recognized on planet Earth. And I say recognized only by really by those of us who are looking for what's going to be happening. The world at large is just asleep. They don't know. They don't. They really don't have a clue what's going on. They're just going to be in panic mode. In Revelation 6 through 7, we've got this giant scroll that John sees, and on the outside of the scroll, there are seven seals locking the scroll up. Thus, the contents of the scroll cannot be accessed until one opens all seven seals. So, the first seal, chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, parallel the Matthew 24, 4 to 5 verses about the Antichrist and false Christ. Moving down the list, Matthew 24, 6 and 7, wars. And then in Revelation, we see this is corresponding or parallels with the second seal in Revelation 6, 3 through 4. Matthew 24, 7, famine, the third seal, Revelation 6, 5 through 6. And then Matthew 24, 9, 21, and to 22. The parallel event is martyrdom or great tribulation of the fourth seal, which is Revelation 6, 7 through 8. Keep going. Matthew 9, the same verse there, deals with the result of the martyrdom, which is the great tribulation that we speak about when we're talking about end time events. The great tribulation, which is going to primarily be focused on all of those who oppose Antichrist, particularly the Jewish people who don't yield to him, and Christians who do not give their allegiance to him. Remember, comparatively, when we think about other religions, at the time of the rise of Antichrist, he will either have some form of ecumenical religion where he allows all religions to kind of coexist for a little while, but at the midpoint of the week, and we're talking about the last 7-year slice of mankind's rebellious push against God's authority. So we're talking about what's called the 70th week of Daniel, the last 7-year intense time period of the rise of the Antichrist and his persecution of those who oppose him. At the midpoint, so at the 3.5-year mark, he's going to turn the tables on everyone. On Israel, whom he's been deceiving into thinking he's a man of peace and allowing them to have a temple construction rebuilt, temple edifice put together somehow that will allow them to do sacrifices. That's part of his deception. But at the midpoint of the week, also, whatever ecumenical movement that he's allowing, whether it be some form of allowing all religions to coexist or some form of worldwide Islamic push, like a Muslim Antichrist, like we talked about with Joel Richardson in previous studies, something at the midpoint of the week is going to drastically change, and that will be his what we might call his siege and occupation of Jerusalem as his headquarters, and this intense tribulation or persecution campaign where martyrdom will take place. So that's when we're talking about the imposing of the mark of the beast, the setting up of the image, and the intense killing of anyone who opposes his claims to be the one true God, God incarnate, right? Thus his title Antichrist, which is both in place of Christ and opposed to Christ. He will declare himself to be the true Christ. He'll declare himself to be God incarnate, which will be really, really interesting to see how the world reacts to that type of claim. But he will simply try to eliminate anyone who is going to stand in his way. And so we as Christians need to know our God during that time. We didn't know. We need to have a settled beforehand. Who is Yeshua? Who is the true Messiah? How can we recognize who he truly is? We've got to be familiar with his words. We've got to be saturated with the words of truth, which of course are the Bible, the only standard of truth that exists in the world. Everything else is just man's opinion on that. And then we've also got to be filled with the Spirit so that we can know that whether we have to run and hide or whether we have to take a stand and lose our life, thus martyrdom, right? Are we prepared to die for what we believe in? Sadly, a lot of compromising Christians are going to give in. No, please don't take my life. Don't take my property. Don't take my family. I'll yield. I'll bow to Antichrist. I'll take his mark. I will erect the statue or create a smaller version of the statue in my home or whatever it entails. So, you know, we the time to be ready is now. The time to get ready is now. Okay, so moving along on the list here that you can see from this little picture, this graphic. Moving on to Matthew 24:29, the parallel of the celestial disturbances parallels with the sixth seal in Revelation 6:12-17. Celestial disturbances or cosmic disturbances, signs in the heavens, the sun, moon, and stars, the sun failing to give its light, the moon's turning to blood red color, and then the stars falling from the sky. Perhaps this is meteoric type activity. Perhaps it's figurative. Perhaps it's literal. We don't think that a real star will fall from the sky and hit planet Earth. That would wipe out Earth, right? So John is seeing something that indicates that the entire world will be able to recognize that. I think they, at this point in time, they'll begin to recognize that this is not just a natural occurrence, right? I mean, we've had eclipses before, both solar and lunar, which makes the sun go dark and the moon look blood red. We've had those before, and people aren't really technically amazed by that. They realize it's just a scientific phenomenon. And we've had meteorites hit the Earth, right? Comets pass by and things like that. Stars, you know, go supernova or whatnot. So scientists aren't really amazed by that. But I get the impression that when we get to this time period, because these are specifically marked out by John as and other places as something that is a describing or earmarking or indicating the current events that are happening for a specific reason, I get the impression that these will be supernatural. They won't just be explained away by science. And so then in Matthew 24:30-31, we have the raptured saints, and in John, in John's revelation of Yeshua, Revelation chapter 7, starting in chapter 7 verse 9-17, we have an interlude in heaven and an interlude where the beginning of the seventh seal is about to happen, the silence in heaven and things like that. I think that's the silence in heaven in that verse, but either way, it's some type of a John sees a bunch of people that are gathered together for all, you know, all nations, tribes, and tongues, which indicates that there must have been some rapture. At least that's the way I read these passages. And then the final parallel that we will be talking about and discussing as we're looking at Matthew 24 and the Olivet discourse by Yeshua is Matthew 24:14-30, 37-41, and then finishing out the chapter with verse 51 about the pouring out or the beginning of the day of the Lord's wrath, the day of the Lord, this punishment against wicked humanity for the rejection of the truth and the rejection of God's word and the mocking and rejection of Yeshua, the Messiah, as the true Lord and Savior that could have saved them because of their rejection of the truth. They have now received their punishment that is due. They built up this punishment, like kind of using Paul's words in Romans. They have stored up for themselves wrath on this day, and so now it's time for God to pay them back for their wickedness. And so we're talking about people who obviously didn't get raptured because they have no true relationship with Yeshua, and the day of the Lord is going to hit planet Earth, and it's not going to be pretty. So what we're going to do when we get to that point in time is we're going to talk about what details can we glean from the text that would indicate something around the timing. We are going to end up talking about rapture views, as everyone probably is aware of at this point in time. There are many rapture views. Pre-tribulational rapture, post-tribulational rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, and of a view known as pre-wrath rapture. And then there are people who are just pan-rapturists, meaning that they're not hold any particular view. They just think everything will pan out in the end. So we'll see what happens when we get to that point. Well, let's jump over to the study that I created. This was a kind of a short essay that I wrote some time ago when I did this study earlier, as you know, I've done this like over 20 years ago, and I wrote this short, simple study on the events that are detailed in Matthew 24. And so let's kind of comment about this chart that we just looked at. And so I say, as can be observed from the chart above, the one we just looked at, Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 6 to 7 of the book of Revelation, they exhibit numerous similarities in their depictions of the culmination of times. And so here are some key resemblances that we're going to be noticing. And so we started into this chart last week, so I just backed up and we'll just read them all the way up. I think we stopped at number 3. Number 1, there are indicators of the end times. In both Matthew 24 and Revelation 6, there is a portrayal, I say, of the signs indicating the conclusion of times, encompassing conflicts, scarcities, seismic disturbances, like we talked about with the cognate signs in the heavens, and we've got oppression. In Matthew 24, 6 to 8, Jesus describes these signs as the initial labor pains, while in Revelation 6, 1 to 8, the four horsemen symbolize these signs. So that was important, as we mentioned last week, that really planet Earth has been experiencing, you know, all kinds of turmoil, disruption, wars, rumors of wars, famines, plagues, diseases, pestilence. We've always had the kind of things that disturb us as humans. We've had what we might recognize as rises and falls or ebbs and tides in human history, where there have been darker periods and then there have been sort of what we might call enlightenment periods or periods of hope and inspiration and things like that. Well, all of those really, which have been going on throughout all human history, what I sense by reading through Matthew and correlating it with Revelation is that God is going to use those types of signs, but he's going to bring them to a culmination, a fullness in the last 7-year time period that we're discussing here, the 70th week of Daniel. And in so doing, they will then become the signs for us to recognize that the cataclysmic events that are going to hit planet Earth are going to usher in the 1,000-year kingdom of Messiah. Just like a baby is born when a woman goes into labor, the earth, as it were, is going to go into labor with these final signs. And so it won't be that we are seeing something brand new, per se, right, with all the earthquakes and the wars and rumors of wars, the pestilence, the famine, the darkness, things like that. Those won't be new to humans, but what will be different is the intensity of them, because they all have to be smashed into basically kind of a 3.5-year time period to begin to mark out that this is the end of the end. So the intensity, the frequency, everything will ramp up. And probably, if we take it at face value, probably the what we might call the death toll from what takes place will probably also be increased. So just watch the news. Let's keep reading. Read your Bible first and then also watch the news just to corroborate. Martyrs, both Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 to 7, as we already talked about last week, depict the suffering and martyrdom of followers during the end times. In Matthew 24, 9 to 14, Jesus cautions that adherents will endure persecution and death for their faith. And we remembered to recognize that Daniel already gave us this prophecy. He already forewarned us that the Antichrist, the little horn of, you know, chapter 7 and following in his prophecy, that this little horn would wear out the saints of the Most High. He would persecute them. He would have a measured time of successful campaigning against them and slaughtering of saints, right? Taking their very lives. So as I continue, so we've got the persecution and death for their faith, while in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, the souls of the martyrs seek justice. So God is going to allow this martyrdom to take place much to our disappointment, or to our what seems like would be unanswered prayer. Lord, save us. Lord, save us. Don't let our enemies defeat us, right? These are the words of David in the Psalms over and over again as he was being chased by his enemies. Lord, defeat my enemies, right? Be my Lord and Savior. Protect me. Be the one who is my champion, like I know you are. Be that right hand of strength to me. And yet, and we're not dismissing the fact that God is our champion. He is the one that rescues us. And yet there's a time coming that is marked out and that is set aside so that the Antichrist can have this time to persecute saints and to have a measured amount of success over them so that the scripture can be fulfilled. If God simply rescued us from all of that, then scripture would not line up. We wouldn't have this great persecution, this martyrdom, this tribulation. The wrath of Satan would fall flat. And yet we already know it's been prophesied that it's going to happen. So we're not going to be able to pray this time away. We're not going to be able to say, well, if we pray hard enough to have enough faith, it's, you know, just believe by faith that it's going to pass you over. There are people, individuals that will survive. But by and large, we're talking about a lot of dead bodies in that day. And we're talking about Christians, right? Believers in Yeshua. Let's keep reading. Number three, this is around where we left off last week. Number three, we've got these seals that Revelation talks about that are indicative of different events that are sequentially moving along. This is also something that we should be looking for, is as these events take place on planet Earth, we as believers who have studied our Bible should be looking for the pattern. We should say, ah, this resembles seal 1, or seal 2, seal 3, seal 4. And therefore, with this advance warning, we will have this knowledge of the events, maybe not in the exacting details, such as we'll know the day and the hour, like Yeshua says, no man can know. But certainly, because we're not in the dark, like the Apostle Paul talks about in his letters to the Thessalonians, we are not children of the darkness, but of the light, because of our relationship to God through Yeshua and the presence of the Holy Spirit inside of us. Because of those factors, we as believers and genuine Christians, those of us who are studying our Bibles and not asleep at the wheel, those of us who are in this position will have a sense of the season of these events, and we'll be able to recognize some of the sequence and be able to be better prepared and to be able to warn our friends and family members and neighbors and co-workers and things like that about, hey, you don't need to suffer needlessly, lose your life, and then be dropped off into hell after everything's said and done because you didn't have a relationship with God. Now is the time to make your decision for Christ. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day. Like the book of Psalms talks about, like the book of Hebrews talks about, today is the day, right? What are you going to do about God? What are you going to do about this Jesus that has been so mocked down through history and laughed at by, you know, rabbinic Jews and rejected by Muslims and things like that? What are you going to do about him? Because his return to planet Earth is right around the corner. And this time he's coming to roar as a lion. He's not coming back as some meek, gentle little lamb who's going to let you trample all over him like he did when, you know, 2,000 years ago. He kept his mouth shut and allowed wicked humans to hang him up on a cross, right, and pierce his body, drive nails into his hands and his feet. Nope. That's not the Jesus that's going to show up this time. He's going to roar, and there's going to be a sharp sword that comes from his mouth, and he's going to slay his enemies, right? He's going to come with fire and vengeance. What are you going to do about this one? So, look at the seals. Both Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 depict the unsealing of seals representing the conclusion of times, I say. In Matthew 24, 4-5, Jesus warns against deceitful messiahs and prophets, while in Revelation 6, 1-2, right, the parallel, the first seal is broken, and a rider on a white horse emerges, symbolizing a deceitful messiah. So that's the Antichrist, right, the four horses of the apocalypse, right, he's the first big bad guy. All right, let's move on to to point number four, tribulation. Tribulation, right? This is the time period that is going to be very distressful because it's the wrath of Satan. It's the time period allotted by God to go out and just slay people left and right. And according to Yeshua's own words, if this time period were not shortened, the tribulation, the intense wrath of Satan, if it were not cut short by God himself, then no flesh would survive, right? The devil hates God's people first and foremost. And yet, in reality, he hates all human beings because we're created in the image of God. He hates God. He hates God's creation. He hates God's pinnacle creation, which is man, right? So if he was left unchecked, then he would just destroy everyone. He would kill all human life. That's his way of trying to defeat God's plans and purposes, which we know can't happen. So therefore, God cuts his wrath short, cuts the tribulation short. I do not believe, like some say, that this means that God is cutting the 7 years short, or the 3.5 years. I think those are fixed times, the 42 months, the 1260 days that we read about in multiple places. Instead, the natural context of Yeshua's words indicate that it's the tribulation of those days. When we get to it, as we start reading through Matthew 24, verse by verse, you'll see this. So both Matthew 24 and Revelation 7 portray a period of immense tribulation during the end times. And I remind everyone that in Matthew 24, 21, then 22, Jesus warns that this tribulation will be so severe, right? This is what I was kind of alluding to. It'll be so severe that it will imperil humanity's survival. While in Revelation 7:14, the Great Tribulation is depicted as a period of testing for believers. Now, I hold to a position, and we'll get to this in time, known as pre-wrath. So when we're talking about tribulation for both wicked humans as well as tribulation for believers, Christians, my understanding is that believers will enter into this tribulation period because it has been foretold in the Bible. It's been prophesied that, you remember, all the way going back to Daniel, it's been already prophesied that the little horn, which is Antichrist, will make war with the saints, which are both Jews and Christians, righteous Jews, who will not yield to the Antichrist's regime and its power and his program during that day. And so the little horn is going to make war with the saints and overcome them for a measured amount of time. So my understanding of these end time events is that we will go into this tribulation time period with the understanding and expectation that there will be martyrdom. This means that there won't be this pre-tribulational rapture of the saints, as in Jesus will come back before we experience any hard times. I don't see that in Yeshua's words. I see that instead he's telling his disciples there is going to come times of distress. There are going to be tribulational times, and you need to be prepared for them. Don't just think that I'm going to come and rescue you away from all that. Although, there is the blessed hope that even in the middle of the tribulation, when things are just seeming like they can't get any worse, there will be a rescue. The rapture represents that rescue, and it also represents the cutting short of the tribulation by the Antichrist. Remember, Yeshua said those days must be cut short. So I see a pre-wrath rapture, where the word wrath in my definition is the wrath of God that's poured out on wicked humanity, not to be confused with the wrath of Satan that's poured out on humanity. And the timing, the sequence of these two events that I'm talking about, these two sets of wrath, is crucially important. The wrath of Satan precedes the wrath of God. So we'll get to that in time, but I dropped that teaser into your lap for a moment right now. Let's keep reading my own notes here. So at point number 5, the chosen. Both Matthew 24 and Revelation 7 describe the chosen ones, the faithful believers who will be saved during the end time. So even though saints will not have been raptured away yet, and even though there will be this intense persecution and all literal hell will be breaking loose on planet Earth, there's still the opportunity to embrace the gospel, and there will be a measured amount of successful, what we might call evangelistic campaigns during the end times. Let's keep reading. In Matthew 24:22-31, Jesus assures that the chosen will be spared from the tribulation, while in Revelation 7:1-8, the 144,000 are identified as the chosen ones who will be sealed and protected during the tribulation. So this is where there's a lot of debate. There is some protection. There is a measured amount of, hey, God told the woman to flee into the desert where she has a place prepared for her for 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. This is in near the end of Revelation chapter 12. We'll get to that in time. So yes, there will be a measured amount, like I said, there will be some protection, but there's also this great martyrdom. And when we talk about martyrs, we're not talking about the destruction of the wicked. We're not talking about Antichrist simply wiping out people left and right because he hates mankind that was created in the image of God. That's not what I mean by martyrdom. The biblical term for martyrdom entails this idea of someone who loses his life because he is a witness. He bears testimony of the truth. So martyrdom implies believers or faithful people, those who have a claim that they trust in God and or they are known to be followers of Jesus, the one true Messiah. They lose their life because of their belief, because of their faithfulness, not just simply casualties in this whole wrath of Satan that's poured out. That's not what we mean by martyrdom. So I don't want you to misunderstand. My understanding is martyrdom is for those who lose their life on planet Earth and then are taken up to heaven. And then at that point, John in the Revelation letter describes these souls under the altar who are crying out for justice because of the fact that they were martyred, right? Meaning they lost their lives because they kept their faith, and therefore they are now crying out to God for vindication, for justification, for justification, for retribution, for God to pour out his own recompense, to judge wicked humanity and the Antichrist for this terrible injustice of taking our lives when we were faithful to God, that type of thing. That's what we mean by martyrdom. And then moving along, point number six, the culmination. We've got both Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 to 7 illustrating for us the conclusion of the era and the return of Jesus. This is really why Yeshua used the analogy of the birth pangs and the labor pains that women go through before they give birth. In this analogy, the labor pains precede, you know, the intense labor, they precede the birth of the baby. So in this case, the birth of the baby is the Messiah's kingdom that's ushered in to planet Earth. Return of Jesus physically and bodily to planet Earth to bring in the kingdom that his father already promised was going to be established. And where do we read this? Again, way back in Daniel chapter 7 again. You've got to remember, we looked at Daniel over and over again earlier, and so go back and read it on your own. It's a short chapter. Daniel sees a vision of the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, seated on his throne, and then one like the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days. And this only makes sense when we realize that the Aramaic Barad Enosh corresponds to the Hebrew Ben Adam, which being translated as Son of Man simply indicates human being. So one like a human being, Daniel sees, which is obviously incarnated Jesus, approaches the Ancient of Days and is given this kingdom which will last forever. That's the culmination of the era. That's the baby that's being brought into reality, the end of this age and the ushering in of the age to come, the Olam Haba, which in Jewish circles, that's the age to come, as contrasted to the Olam Hazeh, this current age that we live in right now. So the wickedness of this age is going to culminate, in the return of Jesus to planet Earth to establish his thousand-year kingdom. I keep reading. In Matthew 24 and 29 to 31, Jesus delineates the signs of his arrival, right? All those seals that are breaking, that are, remember, there's a sequence to them when we finally get to the book of Revelation. And we even see this in Matthew, and we're going to start probably looking at it even tonight. At certain points during his discourse to his disciples there on the Mount of Olives, he starts saying, when you see this happen, and then when you see this, and then, and then, and then. And the indication of the sequence of words that he's using, when, and then, let us know that there is a progression, that there's not just this happen chance, well, you know, everything's kind of just happening all at once. It's not this total chaos that's going on in planet Earth, although it might feel that way to people who are not reading the Bible, people who aren't Christians, people who aren't following after God's signs. To the rest of the world, it'll just look like utter chaos. Everything's happening all at once because there'll be some overlapping, obviously, right? You know, an earthquake takes place and there's all the... especially if it's an earthquake at sea, like a tsunami or something, there'll be an earthquake and then there'll be a tsunami that follows after that. And then there'll just be flooding. And then there'll be, of course, the famines that follow after that and the pestilence and the disease. And then on top of that, we'll have all kinds of wars and rumors of wars and, you know, nations rising against nations. And of course we'll have Antichrist on the scene doing his thing. So all of this will seem to the world like it's just disaster after disaster that's piled up one on top of another, and there's no sense of the matter. But for those who are reading the Bible, there is a definite progression leading to a culmination and some sort of sequence of the events, right? So we talk about signs of his arrival, including the darkening of the sun and the moon, while in Revelation 6 to 12 and 17, the sixth seal is broken, and John sees that the sky rolls up like a scroll, signaling what? The end of the era. So with the signs that we're going to be looking at as we parallel Matthew with Revelation, the reason is given by Yeshua himself for these signs. He tells his disciples, I'm telling you these things in advance so that you'll be warned, so that you will know in advance the signs that will indicate my return. And we talked about this last week, and then I'll jump right into my notes here. When we're talking about the return of Yeshua to planet Earth, when we're dealing with the end of the age, the very tail end of the 70th week of Daniel and the ushering in of the thousand-year millennial kingdom, I believe what we're talking about is the physical return of Jesus to allow his feet to touch the Mount of Olives and to be recognized as the Lord returning to earth to establish his rule, right? At that point in time, he's going to deal with his enemies, defeat the Antichrist and the false prophet, you know, drop them off into hell, and then establishes sheep and goat judgment, Matthew chapter 25, and then allow for those who are righteous to enter into his kingdom and reign, rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Well, this second coming of Jesus to planet Earth in bodily form also includes sometime in this frame. In this time frame includes the rapture, which happened, in my understanding, prior to the physical bodily return. In other words, during the rapture, Yeshua doesn't have to his feet doesn't have to touch planet Earth. He comes in the clouds, and we're caught up to meet him in the air. That's what Paul is going to go on to teach in the Thessalonian letters. We're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So this second coming of Christ that we talk about in kind of broad terms includes details that would outline the rapture and the second coming at the end of the age. So keep those details in mind as we begin to read through this. And it becomes important because it helps us to, again, chart chronologically, how is the end of the age going to play out? Even though we don't know the day or the hour, we will be able to have a sense of the season of the events, and thus we should not be confused by the false Christ that say, you know, I'm him, my kingdom is here. Remember, Yeshua warned us over and over again that there'll be people who claim to be him here and there and everywhere, and thus they are going to try and deceive people. Antichrist himself is the consummate charlatan, the consummate deceptive Antichrist, the one who claims to be Christ, right? But even though many people are going to follow after him, Yeshua said, don't be fooled, speaking to his followers, speaking to his disciples. So let's begin to look at my notes here. Let's return after looking at the chart and looking at some of the intense parallels. Here's what I have to say. Altogether, the parallels between Matthew 24 and Revelation chapters 6 to 7 propose that these passages expound on the same events and themes associated with the culmination of times, meaning we're talking about the exact same events. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 17, and Luke chapter 21, they all parallel against the Revelation chapter 6 and 7. I go on to say that both passages, speaking of just Matthew, since that's the only one we're looking at, it's the one that's most comprehensive, so that's the only one I'm really pulling into my study for now. Both passages stress the importance of spiritual preparedness and steadfastness in the face of persecution and tribulation, offering the promise of salvation and deliverance for the chosen. Again, that deliverance is the ultimate, will ultimately be vindicated when we return with Yeshua as he establishes kingdom. But before that, he will also rescue us from this wicked persecution with the cutting short of the wrath of Satan, the tribulation, by use of the event known as the rapture. So, again, just, buckle yourself in, because according to what my understanding of the scriptures are, which is not just mine personally, obviously, when I say mine, I'm talking about a position that is well-tested and has really withstood a lot of scrutiny, the pre-wrath position, which we'll talk about in time. But let me keep reading my notes here. So I go on to say that while there may be some differences in the specific details of these passages, right, different rapture views, et cetera, et cetera, the overall message instills hope and assurance for believers who remain devoted to Jesus during the end times. And I keep saying, stressing this fact, I won't belabor it that much, but don't think that when that time, when those days come, when Antichrist pours out his wrath, when the all of the tribulation is rearing its ugly head, don't think to yourself, I'm clever enough to outsmart the Antichrist. I don't need God. I don't need Jesus. I don't need any such Christian faith. I just need to have enough, and then fill in the blank with whatever you think is going to get you through that time. Your portfolio, your prestige, your power, your wealth, your money, your position in life, your PhDs, all of that stuff. All of your clever devices that give you comfort these days, all of your smart technology and things like that. All of your protection, all of your weapons, right? All of your stockpiled goods and food that you've got hidden in a secret bunker somewhere. And you're thinking, I'm going to outsmart this guy and I'm going to make it through. Well, yeah, there might be some people who do just by chance make it through that time period. And they think to themselves, good for me. I made it, right? And I didn't need God or Jesus. And they might even go into the millennium. We'll talk about the details of who's going to actually enter into the millennium. Who is Yeshua going to let into his kingdom? But the primary thrust of the scriptural message, the message of the Bible, is unambiguous. Trust in God. Trust in his Messiah. Don't be on the side. Don't be on the wrong side of the equation when these events play themselves out. There's only really one certain way that you're going to make it in that last day. Even if you lose your life, you're going to be resurrected and taken into heaven, and then you'll come back down from heaven and return with Yeshua to usher in his kingdom. So even if you lose your life, that's not the end. But there's really only one true way to guarantee that everything will be okay for you, and that's to place your trust in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's it. There is no other solution to what's going to happen in planet Earth. And that's the thrust of the Bible. That is the direction that the New Testament writers point at. That's the direction that all of Jesus' prophecies are indicating and point to. Trust in me, Yeshua says over and over again. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. You cannot and will not save your soul unless you go through me. He is the only way. All right, so now with that, with these last 20 minutes, let's talk about this introduction that I've been reading to you, let me give some conclusions to this part, and then we're poised, I'll scroll down and show you, we're poised to begin a verse-by-verse eschatological essay, part 1 of verses 1 through 28 of Matthew 24. But let me just give this very short introductory conclusion. It's only one short paragraph. This is what I had to say. Matthew 24 is a chapter that has been the subject of much debate and discussion among scholars and theologians. I go on to say that while there are different interpretations of this chapter, its significance for Christians today, is clear. It reminds us to be ready for Jesus' return, to be vigilant and watchful, and to focus on the things that are eternal. And I just pause and just let that part sink in. I understand that keeping your family safe during that time is important. Keeping your health safe, keeping your property safe. I mean, no one wants to have their stuff taken away. No one wants to lose the things that they've worked hard for. So I get that, right? I'm not minimizing the importance of our earthly surroundings, right? Our family relationships, our places at work, our employment, the money that we've saved up so hard, we've worked so hard for and diligently put in the bank and things like that. I'm not trying to minimize that, say that none of that's important. Those things matter, right? That they're important. But I get the sense that what Yeshua is trying to let us know is that keep your focus on things in heaven, right? He talks about how that don't store up for yourself treasures here on earth where the moth and the rust corrupts and where the thieves break in and they steal those things. And then he says, instead, store up your treasure in heaven where there's no moth, there's no corruption of rust, and there are no thieves that break through and steal. Then he concludes by saying, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Right. And then there's another passage that kind of correlates with that talks about where your treasures, that your heart will be also. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So we have to examine our heart and ask ourselves, what is most important? And for Yeshua, he wants us to be watchful and to focus on the things that are eternal. So we've got to get our priorities straight. We've got to get our house in order. Yes. You know, protect your family. Yes. Protect the things that you have, I want to say built up or cherished or things. That's fine, but just realize that, you know what? A lot of that's disposable. A lot of that is just going to pass away. It's wood, hay, and stubble. What are the gold and silver and precious stones that you've built up in your life, right? The works that you've done for God. That's what we need to be mindful of as these end days are upon us. And I finally, in my final sentence, I simply say, as we await his coming, let us live our lives in a way that honors him and brings glory to his name. And I'll flash this on the screen and post. It's that quote from the late Christian pastor Leonard Ravenhill that reads something along the lines of, is the life you're living for worth Christ dying for? Right? Such a powerful quote that reminds us to get our priorities straight. I'll read it one more time. It should be on your screen by now. Is the life you're living for worth Christ dying for? Something like that. Yeah, think about that. All right, so we've got about 15 minutes left. Let's begin to peel back this particular verse-by-verse essay that I put together. This is not a deep dive. I wrote this, like I said, 20 years ago. Over 20 years ago. And I simply introduced the verse quickly. I'm reading from the NESB version of the Bible when I made these quotes, and I introduce the verse, and then I just give a short kind of statement, summary, overview of what's happening in that verse. I did this with the anticipation that I was going to teach the class live, which I did, and I wouldn't have a lot of time, which I didn't. I only had 1 week for each of those 14 topics that you see on the in this particular schedule that I'm showing, which has grown to 18. It originally was only 14 because the original studies were only 14 weeks long. So that's why this study looks the way it does. But now that I'm teaching it on my YouTube channel, I have a chance to stop and kind of elaborate on more on each verse. All right, so let's jump into this verse by verse essay that I put together. Here's what I have to say. The 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew stands as a pivotal discourse within the New Testament, recognized for its eschatological themes and prophecies. And it really is unique. You've got to read it, but like I have recommended and continue to recommend, go back and do your Old Testament homework first, right? Go back and read Daniel, and then also go back and read certain prophecies out of the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Zechariah, other prophecies that are definitely end times themed. And so you can be prepared so that when you finally read through Matthew, you already have the sense of Jesus is pulling information that the disciples would have been aware of if they had been faithful synagogue going Jewish boys and had paid attention to the sermons, right? The messages that the rabbis were teaching from the Old Testament. And then Yeshua's filling in with these details. And then when he finally gives the revelation to John in the book of Revelation, we have the final detail for us to really appreciate what the end time prophecies were speaking about. Let's keep reading this. I talk about how that spanning from verses 1 to 28 for the first half of this eschatological essay, this passage unveils a series of teachings by Jesus that address the future tribulations, the signs of the end times. And remember, Yeshua specifically told his disciples, I'm telling you these things in advance so that you will have an understanding. He wasn't just giving all of these details so that we would be completely in the dark. I know there are some Christian pastors and Bible students who get the impression that because Jesus talks about his return being like a thief in the night, that why study all the details? Because no one's going to know what's going to happen, right? They kind of take to an extreme the passages that talk about returning like a thief in the night and the no man can know the day or the hour. So they kind of run with that in a kind of an overstatement, a hyperbole fashion, and say, well, why study? Why even try to figure out what's going on when Jesus clearly told us it'll be like a thief in the night? And they're failing to understand the broader context. The thief in the night analogy is largely for the world at large, the world in general, the thief in the night. They will not know that the master came and is returning and snatches one away, and one is taken and one is left for judgment, using the words that we're going to read about in Matthew. And that even though we Christians are being told in advance that he is going to return, yet we don't know the day or the hour, right? No one knows. The angels don't know. The Son doesn't know. Only the Father knows. So there is some sense of we don't have the exact day when it's going to happen, but Yeshua over and over again tells his disciples, I'm telling you this in advance so that you can be aware of that these are the end times, that my approach is near, and he even gives the analogy about, you know, how to read the sky to know when the storm's approaching, and you can look at trees and know when it's going to be spring because of the leaves and the fruit and things like that. So he gives us those pictures so that we can get the sense that we need to live our lives with this expectancy based on the signs that are ramping up around us. So that's why I'm talking about the expectancy of the hour. Yes, there will be surprise, surprise, surprise for most of the world, but we should not be taken by surprise. And the reason I can state this confidently is because what we're going to read about in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he specifically tells us, no, you're not children of the darkness because of your position in Messiah. Let's keep reading. So we've got these passages unveil these teachings by our Lord about the future tribulations, the signs of the end times, and the ultimate return of Christ. That's the baby that's being born by the end of the age, indicated by the what we call the birth pangs, which are the first the seals that lead into the trumpet judgments, which lead into the bowl judgments, which culminate with the return of Christ. That's basically what goes on. So I go on to say, in this essay, we will undertake a verse-by-verse analysis of Matthew 24:1-28, utilizing the New American Standard Bible, NASB, for scriptural references while engaging in exegesis and critical reflection. I wish it were more than this. Obviously, I even have bookmarked. Let me just show this to you. And I think I put this in the notes, the show notes, I'm sorry, the description underneath each video. Matthew 24, Jesus, All of It Discourse by Enduring Word, a website that is owned and operated by Pastor David Guzik, G-U-Z-I-K. He is a Christian, and he outlines his understanding of Jesus, All of It Discourse. I believe, if I remember when I read this, I haven't read it in a while, but I do recommend it because of the overall nutritional value, the spiritual value, the details that you will find. I believe, if I remember, he's a pre-tribulationist, meaning he believes that the church will be raptured prior to any tribulation, and he holds to what we would normally identify as a seven-year tribulation. I do not hold to a seven-year tribulation. I am not a pre-tribulational rapturist. I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. But I believe Pastor Guzik does, but that doesn't change the fact that the details that he shares with us in his notes here are not beneficial, and so I recommended them. I put them in my description, so avail yourself of that link as well. But let's go back to my own. So we've got verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And I just simply comment again, this is one short verse. This verse establishes the setting for Jesus' discourse. That's why it's called All of the Discourse. Departing from the temple, the disciples draw Jesus' attention to the grandeur of the temple, the grandeur of the temple buildings, right? Look at the stones, look at the gold, look at the tapestry. However, I say, this seemingly innocuous observation provides a segue for Jesus to delve into the prophetic revelations concerning the temple's future. And so if you remember from this kind of analogy that I gave last week, if you want to understand the focal point of God's dealings with humanity, then you need to look at Israel because the Bible is Israel-centric. And so of all the nations of the earth, Israel is the epicenter of God's attention when it comes to his dealings with humans. To understand God's plan and program, watch Israel. But then within Israel, as we begin continue to zoom in, if you want to understand even further God's dealings with mankind through Israel, then you need to zoom in on Jerusalem. So we've zoomed in from all the nations into Israel, and then we've zoomed in from Israel into Jerusalem. But it keeps going further. If you want to even better understand God's dealings with humanity through Israel, through Jerusalem, you need to zoom in on the temple. So that's where we stop there. I mean, some other people could probably keep zooming in further and say, well, if you want to look at the temple, then you got to look at the Holy of Holies or something like that, because that's the centerpiece of the temple. And that's true to some extent. I'm only trying to get you to understand that. Look at Israel, zoom in on Jerusalem. Look at Jerusalem, zoom in on the temple. And so this is no wonder why when Yeshua is having this discussion with his disciples, that they're talking about the temple. They're gazing at the temple, which is a perfect chance for Yeshua to say, you see that temple? Let's talk about that temple and what's going to happen in the end of the age. So now let's look at verse 2. sorry for keep clearing my throat there. I just had some tickle there. Verse 2, Yeshua says, and he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. At this point, I believe it's fair to recognize that Yeshua is going to start revealing details that will happen, that will befall Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. So keep that in mind. We can verify this by reading the parallel account in Luke. That's a great place to get your parallel 70 AD details there. Luke chapter 17, and then jump over to chapter 21 after you read 17. Skip the chapters in the middle for a moment. So what happens is Yeshua starts detailing the destruction of the temple, the besiege of Jerusalem, and the events surrounding the persecution and the fleeing out of Jerusalem, fleeing into Judea, etc., etc. But what happens is as he's talking and giving all these details, Now that we live in the 21st century and we can look backwards and use history as our guide, we can realize that 70 AD was indeed perhaps even one of the primary focal points of his details, but all of the events that Yeshua described were not exhausted at the 70 AD event where the temple was destroyed. Indeed, some of those events got carried over into the 130s with the destruction of Jerusalem and the plowing under of Jerusalem and the renaming of it to Aelia Capitolina. The expulsion of the Jews, finally, as they pushed, they made one last ditch effort to overthrow Rome and its occupation, and it failed. And that was during the times of Bar Kokhba and the revolt, etc., etc. And finally, Rome said, that's it. Get out. Right? Get out. Jerusalem is just going to be decimated. And so the temple was already destroyed long before then, and now it was just a matter of time, and the west of Jerusalem was just plowed under. So what Yeshua is detailing is mostly, as I understand, he's getting his disciples to understand that there's going to come events that in your lifetime are going to affect you. And so we hear this language about this generation and things like that. And so, yes, I think the preterists have some very important points to bring to the table of this eschatological discussion when we're talking about this prophecy that our master left for us. And this is important for us because of the parallels in the book of Revelation. According to the preterist position, the book of Revelation must be pulled into a chronological time that fits prior to the destruction of the temple in order for the book of Revelation to have any relevance for first century believers. So Matthew and Revelation both are written prior to 70 AD from the preterist perspective. But for those of us who are not preterists, such as myself, I'm a futurist. I believe that a lot of Matthew, Mark, and Luke have 70 AD details. And yet, by comparison, Revelation, even though it has parallels, Revelation has details that are future facing, meaning after 70 AD, and so thus I take the later date for Revelation meaning the 90s. So you're probably thinking, well, how can that be if they parallel? How can Matthew and Revelation parallel if there's a lot of time between the two? Well, what we realize is this phenomenon that I keep flashing on the screen, I'll do it again in post, called prophetic telescoping, where we have events that describe a near-term historical event closer to the time of the speaker or the writer, such in this case, Yeshua speaking during the lifetime of his ministry in the 30s, and yet 70 AD is looming around, right around the corner. It's on the horizon. So that's the near-term event. So we have language that's written to address that. At the same time, the prophecy that he's talking about, the details here in Matthew, can play double duty and point to the far event that's far into the future of the prophet, right? Remember to see the little picture of the telescoping where you have on the left side of the screen, we have the prophet holding a staff looking at the first shorter mountain peak. That's the near-term event of 70 AD. And then you can see the second mountain peak on the far right of your screen, the taller one. That's the 70th week of Daniel, the far-term event, far from the prophet. So near to the prophet, far from the prophet. He sees both mountain peaks. They look identical to them. And what he cannot see from his perspective is the valley in between, which for us now represents 2,000 years or so. That's prophetic telescoping, near, far, now and not yet, Bible prophecy. So that's kind of what's going on, I believe, is the best way to understand what we're reading about. How much of it is 70 AD? How much of it is later history? Sometimes it's hard to ascertain exactly. We just have to look at the details and try to draw from context. Well, let's see. All of this hasn't happened yet, so maybe it was partially fulfilled, and then it'll be repeated in the end times. Sometimes with great precision, maybe certain individuals will step right into the same historical footprints left behind by their predecessors, like when we talked about the future Antichrist mimicking events that were already historically witnessed by forerunners such as Antiochus Epiphanes, etc., things like that. All right, so we have this verse where Yeshua's talking about one stone not being left. Well, that did happen in 70 AD. So that's a good indication that part of what preterism, at least the partial version, preterism has some accurate details that we can look at and glean from their perspective of the Bible. But I'm saying this in closing, we'll probably stop here. What we also realize is that since there is no standing temple yet, if we are to allow for a near-term prophetic paralleling of the details of the destruction of the temple, like Yeshua is describing, right, one stone not left unturned, which happened in 70 AD, and yet right now there's no temple, which means if this is only partially fulfilled and will be fulfilled again in the future, what does it mean? It means there must be another temple or some other structure that perhaps will allow for the stones to be upturned again. Right, the Jews might be allowed to build an edifice, and then when the Antichrist comes and over and besieges Jerusalem and takes control of the temple and ceases the sacrifices that Daniel already foretold would happen, and Paul foretells is going to happen, and Yeshua also foretells, then perhaps maybe the stones will be upturned again. We'll have something that parallels that. Either way, the most important part is that there'll be some form of device that will facilitate an altar where sacrifices can resume. That's the primary aspect, because this is the point that Paul picks up on in the letter to the Thessalonians, and we'll get to that in time, where he talks about how the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple of God and demands that everyone worship him, and that animal sacrifices are brought to a halt and things like that. So we'll get to that in time, but we'll stop here. Let me read just this last comment, on the verse right here, and then we'll draw this part of our study to a close. Jesus' proclamation is profound and startling. He predicts the temple's impending destruction, right, 70 AD, foretelling an event of great magnitude. Historical records affirm that the fulfillment of this prophecy in the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. And I just mentioned that because it doesn't mean that all of the details were exhausted in 70. I am not a preterist. I do not believe that full preterism or hyperpreterism is beneficial. Indeed, it borders on heretical. Partial preterism, though, does bring some beneficial points for us to consider, even if you're a non-preterist. So that'll do it for Eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. These are the live internet studies brought to you week after week by myself, Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. I'm a Torah congregation, Keila Tunavava Harvest in Thornton, Colorado. Find us online at grafted.com and join us in person for our live Sabbath services. But if you're not able to join us, at least as I mentioned, join us online, and you can see the link to the video right there on my screen as well. These live internet studies are a part of my own Torah teaching ministry, which parks itself on the web at tetzetorah.com. That's tetzetorah.com. I'd love to have you join me at my own home personal website there and browse around and take a look through all the commentaries that you see on my screen right now as well. I also have a YouTube channel that I'd be delighted if you popped in and took a look around there as well. youtube.com/C/TetzetorahMinistries. If you do hit my website, my YouTube channel there, be sure to take notice that I update the site essentially daily, uploading videos daily. Make sure then to subscribe, hit the bell for notifications, leave thumbs up for all the videos that you like. Leave me some comments and questions about things you have your own thoughts on, and be sure to share the content with your other friends and family members in your social media circles, okay? Just some brief important details. If you'd like to join us for our live studies, be sure to get access to Skype somehow. If you're on my website right now, during the live study, and you click on that blue Skype link, it'll actually open up Skype in your browser, and you can just join us right there. And we hope you can join us live, because we engage in a live Q&A after the study is over, opening up the microphones, and it's exclusively to the live studies that we engage in that live study Q&A. But if not, take one last moment to scroll to the very bottom of my website, where you can see some Hebrew writing and the black section down there, and prayerfully consider partnering with me to take the Torah around the world in this particular format. You can click on the little yellow donate button and bless me that way with your financial gifts and contributions, and I'm so blessed to be able to be in a place where I can receive your generous gifts. Thank you to all of those who have given in the past and are continuing to give. I'm so thrilled to be on the receiving end of your generosity. And as I always say, be blessed as you seek to be a blessing to others. Let's turn to a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. My name is Ari Oben Lyman Hanavi. This is a discussion about Psalm 110, verse 1, and we're pulling in verse 5 just because of the context and the necessity to deal with this figure known as Adoni or Adonai. So if you see on your screen right now, I've got biblicalunitarian.com's website pulled up, which is a website about God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're just looking at their explanation about common verses. I'll go ahead and read this explanation right here, just one paragraph short. The following are clear explanations of the verses in the Bible that Trinitarians have sometimes used to in an attempt to prove, quote unquote, the Trinity and to substantiate that Jesus is God. Since, they go on to say, since there are an overwhelming number of very clear verses about Jesus Christ's identity and his distinction from God, and since God's word has no contradictions, these comparatively few verses must fit with the many clear verses, and they do. So, as you can see right away, and I'll flash a little graphic on the screen to show you this as well, biblical Unitarians' position as a non-Trinitarian Christian denomination is that God is the only true God and that he's only one person. He's not multipersonal. There are no three gods. He is the Father alone. He is God alone, and there are no other gods and there are no other persons. He is the only one true God. By comparison, the Son, the man known as Jesus Christ, is a human. He was born and brought into the world in the first century. He has now since then been resurrected by his Father and exalted to sit at the right hand of his Father. Thus, even though he's not deity, according to the biblical Unitarian position, even though he's not deity, he's fully human. That's it. He's glorified, and thus God demands that all humans and angels worship him because he is God's Son in that respect. But he is not, he did not predate his birth or anything like that. And just to round out the whole Trinity picture, in their perspective, the Holy Spirit is simply another way to describe God himself, who is pure spirit and is holy. Thus, when we say holy, we're referring to God's holiness. When we say spirit, we're simply referring to God as a spirit. And that becomes another title or another way to describe God, Holy Spirit. Or, and alternately, in addition to that, they believe that the Holy Spirit is simply a description of the anointing that God bestows upon those who are in relationship with him. Thus, we can say the Holy Spirit lives in us or comes upon us or empowers us, meaning it's God's anointing on our lives or within our lives, kind of like we're being supercharged by God's power or something like that. But there is no second and third person of the Trinity that would be the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's their perspective. Okay, which I don't agree with, right? I agree that God is Father. I agree that God, that Jesus is Son. And I agree that there is God's Spirit. And I also agree that the Bible also uses language that describes God's Spirit as if it's very God, the Father himself, like there's no distinction. But what the biblical Unitarian assumes in their position is that God is only one person, when the Bible never says that. What the Bible does teach emphatically is that there's only one God. And yet the multiplicity of persons is also demonstrated by the various places that we find in the Bible where there are not only multiple Yahwehs, like we read in Genesis, and like we also see it find in, for instance, the book of Amos, I think, and Isaiah have, and we'll read those verses tonight, have the writers talking about Yahweh and God as if they're two separate persons, which in some senses they are. But the biblical Unitarian reads the Bible, as it were, with one eye closed. He takes the Old Testament and he reads the New Testament through the lens of the Old Testament, as if there's no way to understand the New Testament except for what the Old Testament has established, and therefore the New Testament does not add anything new to what God has given to humans. There's a sense in which that is true. We must read the New Testament in light of the foundational truths of the Old Testament. But what the biblical Unitarian fails to grasp is that God's revelation in the New Testament is meant to complete what he began in the Old Testament. Thus, we have every right and reason to interpret the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, instead of reading the New Testament through the lens of the Old Testament, like the biblical Unitarian is stuck on. So in a sense, because the biblical Unitarian rejects incarnation, then they reject the mystery of God as has been unfolded and demonstrated in the truth of the incarnation and the reality of the New Testament experience that the apostles recorded for us, right? But that they left for us. So that's the faulty logic of the biblical Unitarian, is they don't really accept the Word of God in its total form. They don't really hold to tota scriptura, which is the totality of the authority of God's Word, and so they don't hold to sola scriptura and tota scriptura in that regard. They really lean on human philosophical perspectives of the Bible, even though they call themselves biblical Unitarians, but they are rejecting the biblical logic that's been given for us, and instead creating a version of logic that is only that only makes sense from their limited perspective. So they fill in with clever arguments that say, well, if Jesus was God, then this would be the picture that we see. Or if this verse was to be interpreted thus and such, then this should be the expected result in the Bible. So there's a lot of argument from silence and a lot of speculation and assertion going on, but not very much really refutation when it comes to Trinitarian theology, and not a lot of proof from their position. Just a lot of, as I mentioned, a human speculation, human philosophical discussions that amount to so much of just human speculation. But it's not really the wisdom of God, which trumps the wisdom of man, right? So let's jump into this intense fray. As we look at Psalm 110, verse 1, that Biblical Unitarian has displayed on their website, I'll just go ahead and read it from the NASB. Let me blow it up for you on your screen so it's easier for you and for me. A Psalm of David, the Psalm, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In English, the clause that we're focusing on is, the Lord says to my Lord. When we look at the Hebrew, right here on the right side of the screen that I've blown up for you as well, it reads, La David Mizmor, Ne'um Yahweh Ladoni, Shev Limini Ad Ashit Oyvecha Hadom L'Raglecha. So this verse is broken up into the clause that you can see that I've highlighted, Ne'um Yahweh Ladoni. Ne'um is a noun that indicates an oracle of the Lord unto the Lord of me. And David is the writer, according to Yeshua himself. David is the author of this psalm. But who is the Adonai that he's witnessing God Yahweh speaking to? So we also want to read the Greek real quick. This is the website owned by John Barrich, who is a biblical Greek scholar, and he's got English at the very top, he's got the Hebrew right there in the middle, and then we've got two versions of the Greek for us. I've always been reading the left side, which is the Alexandrinus, but this time I'll just read the right side, which is the Vaticanus, but they're nearly identical except for the first clause. Thalmas to David, apen ha kurias to kurio mu, kathu ek desion mu, heos on totus ek thrus su hupatapadion. Wow, I'm really butchering the Greek today. Let's try that one again. I'm going to start over, right? So I can erase all that, Luke. So we've got the Alexandrinus on the left and the Vaticanus on the right. So I'll just read Vaticanus this time. Salmas to David, apen ha kurias to kuriomu, kathu ek desion mu, heos an tho tus ek thrusu, hupapadion ton padon su. A psalm of David, said the Lord to the Lord of me, sit thou at the right hand of me until I make a footstool of the enemies of you. Kind of translating it hyper woodenly. A psalm of David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And so that's the verse that we're going to be looking at. We already jumped through some of these details about how that the Hebrew is identical for when it talks about Adoni and Adonai without the vowel markings. And this is what causes a lot of the debate, because the Masoretes left us this tradition, this commentary in the Bible that shows up 1,000 years after the text was written and several hundred years after even the times of the New Testament when Yeshua and the disciples would have been using the text. So I don't want to go through all of that. Again, that's really introduction. We went through that and talked about the technicalities, go back and listen to previous commentaries. What I want to do instead for us is begin to look at different Christian authors and their take on this. So you've heard from me. Now let's hear from other people. There are numerous ways that we can approach this text, and not all of them are the most sound ways of arguing our way out of the supposed biblical Unitarian position. In other words, to refute it, to move from simple assertion to into what we might call refutation, or answering the objection from an exegetical perspective. One of those viewpoints is this idea that the scribes altered the Bible in many places. And so there's a web author here, website, thebiblemadeplain.com, where the question is put forward, how did the scribes alter Psalm 110? And many people aren't aware, as this website begins to detail. I'm not going to read the entire thing. I'm going to selectively read parts. It's not widely known, but the scribes changed one word in Psalm 110. How do we know this? We know because the scribes made a note in the margin of the change. What I want to say right up front, because I don't want anyone listening to misunderstand what I'm about to talk about. The Masoretic tradition, which does represent their understanding and commentary on the Bible, when we're talking about filling in with the little dots and dashes that did not exist in the original, but were added later on by the scribal families. What we're talking about is an authoritative text that forms the foundation for our Old Testament Bibles, and then was also translated into Greek 2 centuries before Yeshua even hit the scene, 200 years before, which formed the Septuagint that I just read earlier. But what I want you to be aware of is, even though it's the Masoretes who were chosen and designated to preserve the text, and even though they had their own particular non-messianic perspective to bring to the table of discussion later on, nevertheless, God has not allowed his words to be thwarted by the likes of what we might say deceptive human beings. Even copyists, as they transmitted the text from generation to generation, made errors, either wittingly or unwittingly, whether knowingly or unknowingly. So we're talking about changes that took place in the text that resulted in sometimes what we now today refer to as variants. So we have copyist mistakes, we have scribal errors, and then we have emendations. This is what we're going to be talking about right now, emendations, where there are purposeful changes made to what appeared to have been the original text that the writer penned, and then the later copyist, scribal, sopharim, Masoretic traditional family came and said, the theology is a bit uncomfortable. Let's kind of make some changes, put some notes in the margin, which we'll talk about here in a moment, and thus this will give us a better way to interact with the text in the way that we feel is best. And so I don't want you to think that the Masoretic text of Hebrew is unreliable. That is not the position that I'm taking. I don't want you to walk away with that thought. So, but what I do want you to be simply aware of is that we're dealing with texts that were written by humans who are faulty, and yet God inspired the text, and therefore the text is trustworthy. At the same time, and this is true in the New Testament as well, there are differences from point to point, from text to text, of the same passage that are there either because of A, scribal error, B, scribal omission, C, manuscript error, right, corruption of manuscripts where inadvertently words got erased, and therefore the copyist had to fill something in, what he thinks was there by context, and he's only got one source material, which was a copy from someone else, or it was part of the original that has now been damaged, right? It's out of his control. But then we also have to factor in that in this whole process of copying manuscript to manuscript from generation to generation, there are people who had less than God's intended plans in mind, where they would decide, let's just change things a little bit, because not everyone believed in the exact message of the Bible as was being transmitted. Remember, most of the Old Testament, if not all, was written by Jewish people who, through their lifetime, had varying degrees of relationship with God. Sometimes they were faithful to God, but most of the times they were unfaithful. And certainly a good number of the first century Jews did not believe in Jesus, although a number of them did. So by the time Masoretes wrote down what they were transmitting from generation to generation, and it got preserved for us in the various codices such as the Leningrad Codex or the Westminster, I'm sorry, that's the Leningrad or things like that, then we end up with traditions that are built upon, some of them were built upon a rejection of Jesus as Messiah. All right, so let's, that's the important context I want to bring to your attention. The picture below that we're going to see here in a moment shows part of a manuscript of scripture from the Old Testament. The text in the red boxes is the Bible text. The other text outside the red boxes contains information to help ensure the text is copied accurately. This other text is called the Masorah, from where we get the Masoretic. The word Masorah comes from the Hebrew root Masader, meaning to commit something into the trusts of another. So if we look at this picture here, and I want to focus on all of it, you can see, but basically there's some writing above the red boxed out part. The red boxed part is what we would recognize as the scripture that has been transmitted from the original writer to the copyist, to the copyist, to the copyist, to the copyist, etc., etc. But the little markings outside are marginal notes that help us to understand certain places where the text either was should be understood slightly differently, or where there were changes or emendations, and the margins indicate what the changes were. So kind of like editing that's taking place. And again, I don't want you to think this too controversial, because it's obvious to us when we read the ancient texts that, for instance, when we get to the name of God, and this is the part that really kind of jumps off the page for me, pun intended, is that when we get to the name of God, Judaism has long had this what we might call aversion to writing what God's name actually is to be pronounced, kind of shrouding it so that people who casually read, like maybe secular people who might encounter this scroll, would not have the opportunity to desecrate God's name by pronouncing it loud if they could read the Hebrew text. So from early times, the Masoretic families took God's name and they wrote it in a different way. They either made it into what we might call almost acronym fashion, where they wrote the first letter and the last letter, or so it's like a kind of a shorthand, or they outright continued to use the Paleo Hebrew, even though the block script Babylonian Hebrew was already in use, like you're seeing on your screen, like we're familiar with now, the Babylonian script, blocky looking Hebrew. But instead they would put in like we can see this in the Isaiah scrolls as well, the ancient scrolls that and the Dead Sea scrolls also preserve this. Whenever God's tetragrammaton name of Yod Heh Vav Heh shows up, instead of writing it in with a Yod, a Hey, a Vav, and a Hey, they might have used the Paleo Hebrew or something, or they wrote two Yods or something else. Well, this even carried over into the Greek, and we'll see this in a moment. But so we've got emendations. The Masorah records the number of times different letters occur in the various books of the Bible. I'm reading through this somewhat quickly because I don't want to read all of it. I just want you to be aware of some of it. So we've got some records of each word, and the purpose is to safeguard the Holy Scripture and prevent the loss or misplacement of a single letter. So we've got a good tradition. Most of it's accurate, and it is trustable and reliable up to a point to convey the message of the God transmitted to the original recipient, whoever penned the words, despite the fact that men came along later and tried to change things. But what we aren't aware of often is that the theology of humans has always and will always get in the way of God's true intended message. So we've got bias. And this is evident when we read, for instance, an Old Testament version of the Bible that's produced by someone such as Jewish Publication Society. Everywhere in the Old Testament where it's apparent to we Christians and Trinitarians that Jesus is being kind of hinted at or indicated in pre-incarnate form, or where Bible verses such as the Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, etc., those passages, prophecies that point towards the coming of Messiah, or the Isaiah 53 passages, well known and well loved by Christians, that speak of this Messiah who suffered on our behalf, etc. Judaism, particularly Rabbinic Judaism, who's translating their versions of the Bible, such as the JPS, etc., they're going to downplay those verses. So what's happening is man's bias gets in the way of God's message. It doesn't defeat God's message, but it only hinders progress, and it obfuscates the issue. It conflates the issue. It clouds the issue. It confuses humans by not preserving what God intended for the text to convey. And so God is not defeated, right? His word is not destroyed, but for a brief moment, humans simply demonstrate something that God has known all along, and that human hearts are wicked and deceitful, and they're corrupted. And even given God's very word, humans will take God's pure, unadulterated word and seek to, they think they're preserving it, but in reality, they're just clouding the issue. They're making things confusing for anyone else who's reading it. So we just have to, we have to deal with that until Yeshua comes and removes that obstacle to God's truth. So we, in this next section that you've probably been reading while I've been talking, there are alterations that were made and put in place by the Sofarim. Whenever they made an alteration, this writer says, they wrote a note in the margin according to what they changed. Later on, when the Masorah was added to preserve the text, they also kept a note of changes that the Sofarim have made. So, as I scroll down through this and read parts of this, what becomes made aware of is that there are some of the changes that the Sofarim, the early scribes, made. What were some of them? The Sofarim changed the Hebrew word Yahweh to Adonai in 134 places. So this seems innocent in one sense, because we're still dealing with the same God. We simply give him a title instead of putting the name there where someone would otherwise mispronounce the name or desecrate the name or mock the name. The scribes were trying to do God a favor by safeguarding the name. So in one sense, there's nothing inherently wrong with the intentions of what the scribes were trying to do, right? Safeguarding the sacred name of God from blasphemers by changing the YHVH Yod Heh Vav Heh in the text over into A-D-O-N-A-I in the English. They didn't write English, but you understand what I'm trying to say. They used consonantal letters, which it's their way of saying it originally read Yahweh, but read Adonai. Even today in the oral traditions, Orthodox Jews will never pronounce the ineffable name of God, Yahweh, as it's written in any text, even if it's not been changed by the Sofarim. They'll simply say Hashem as a substitution or a circumlocution. They'll say, which is a Hebrew word for the name, Hashem, the name. Or they'll say Adonai or Adonoi, or they'll say Adoshem or Elohim or Elohim. Many of them won't even say Elohim, they'll say Elohim. So it's a purposeful mispronunciation or a circumlocution, a polite, an evasive synonym to avoid pronouncing the name Yahweh. They just simply will not say it based on God's prohibition of saying, hey, if you mispronounce my name, I'm not going to hold you guiltless, right? The Ten Commandments all over again. Thou shalt not blaspheme my name or take the name of the Lord your God in vain, right? So safeguarding God's name is a good practice. It's even maybe commendable. And we also know that by the time of Yeshua's day, this was well entrenched in the tradition of Judaism, to where, like, even Yeshua did this practice, right? When he's talking to the high priest and says, when they struck him, they said, you know, tell us who you are. Are you the Christ? And he's like, what you've said is true, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory, sitting at the right hand of, and he should say God. Sitting at the right hand of Yahweh, but instead he said sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, the Hagdullah Barumim in the Hebrew. Hagdullah Barumim is a fancy Hebrew way of saying God, right? But we translate it as the power of the majesty on high or something. So what is Yeshua doing? He's substituting the name of God for a circumlocution. He even followed along with those footsteps. Or he's, you know, the kingdom of God is paralleled with the kingdom of heaven, where the word heaven substitutes the word God there, Theos in the Greek, or sometimes Yahweh in the Hebrew, and sometimes Elohim in the Hebrew, depending on which passage you're looking at. So what the Sofarim did is not inherently wrong in that sense, but we just need to be aware that at least in 134 places, they changed Yahweh to Adonai. Well, what this means, as I scroll down a little bit more, is that according to this website, most of these changes where they change Yahweh to Adonai are insignificant, and that there's no loss of understanding by context who we're dealing with. However, the change they made in Psalm 110 is significant. It's significant, they say, this website says, because the way the text was originally written makes it very clear that there are two Yahwehs, two God beings, and the way the text has been altered, which is the way it is translated in most Bible translations, is now not clear at all. So I'll kind of show this to you. When we look at Psalm 110, verse 1, Yahweh says to Adoni, right? Ladoni, right there, which in English is represented by the word Lord. The Lord says to my Lord, but capital L, lowercase O-R-D. Adoni is what the Masoretes changed it to, or the way they vowel pointed it according to their theology. But what if it originally said Adonai? The person sitting at the right hand of Yahweh is some exalted figure, obviously. And when we get down to verse 5, the psalmist, which we believe to be David, says the Lord is at your right hand. The verb is not in the Hebrew. It literally simply says, I'll highlight it for you there. It literally simply says, and I'll blow it up for you. It literally simply says, Adoni al yamincha, the Lord at your right hand. The Lord at. It doesn't say is sitting at your right hand. And it doesn't say is at your right hand. That's supplied contextually. But of notice for us, by contest, is that David describes the Lord being at your right hand. Well, the person he's addressing is Yahweh God, then according to David, Adonai is at the right hand of Yahweh, according to the most natural reading of the context of verse 5. The one at the right hand that's already mentioned in verse 1, that one at the right hand of Yahweh, which we know is Yahweh because the Hebrew says so, right, unmistakably, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, right there. So, if this person who's sitting at the right hand of Yahweh is Adonai in verse 5, then what happened in verse 1? Why does verse 1 say Adoni? Well, that's where we suspect that there could have been a scribal emendation from original Adonai sitting at the right hand of verse 1, right? Ne'um Yahweh Ladonai, switching over to Ne'um Yahweh Ladoni. Or perhaps even it originally said Ne'um Yahweh Le Yahweh. I mean, that would really be scandalous, right? Two Yahwehs in the text. Well, we've had two Yahwehs in the text before, right? Genesis chapter 19, I believe it is, with the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yahweh rains fire and sulfur and fire and brimstone from heaven. From Yahweh on earth rains fire and heaven, fire and brimstone from Yahweh in heaven. Two Yahwehs in the verse. Two Yod-Heh-Vav-Hehs. And so that made the scribes uncomfortable. It really made the Targumists uncomfortable. They just turned one of those Yahwehs into the word of the Lord, the Memra, or something like that. But we have other places. Let me show part of this to you. In, for instance, where did I have it bookmarked? Yeah, here we go. The book of Amos, which talks about the account that I'm referring to, the Genesis account where fire and brimstone rains down. If we look at Amos' account, and we look at the way that Amos is writing, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you will fish hooks. You will go through breaches of the walls, each one straight before. And now, and you, verse 3 of chapter 4 of Amos, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. So Amos is describing God's conversation to Amos. And at times, Amos speaks in third person, speaking about God says this, but at times Amos writes in first person as if God is speaking himself. And thus we see, declares the Lord. Is this Amos talking or is this God talking? That's what we have to kind of discern. But watch what happens when we get down to verse, we start getting closer to verse 9, I believe it is. Verse 6, so I can get the context. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, that you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So the language is most naturally understood as God speaking first person through the pen of Amos. Amos is writing, but God is speaking, and the words belong to God. We don't have to have Amos saying, thus says the Lord. We have Amos actually saying, you have not returned to me. Well, it's not Amos that is saying, you have not returned to me. It's actually God. But notice as we keep reading, we'll skip verse 7, but look at what happens in verse 8. So two or three, which is picking up the context from verse 7 and verse 6 that we read earlier. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord, right? Still God talking. Let's keep reading. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew. Was that Amos? No, that's God talking. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So still within the context of God talking, verse 9, let's keep reading. I sent the plague among you after manner of Egypt, blah, 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 blah. down to the end, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Still God talking. Amos is writing God's words, first person. And we keep reading. Watch this. You ready for the shocker? Let me blow that up on the screen so you can just see it all in its glory. Verse 11, chapter Amos 4, verse 11. God is talking. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. All caps, which means the Hebrew reads Yahweh. But did you notice what happened? God speaking says, I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom. Why is God speaking in third person? Yeshua does this a lot too. He says, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. He speaks in third person. Instead of saying, you'll see me, he says, you'll see the Son of Man. But here God is speaking in third person. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom. So to the biblical Unitarian, this is simply God speaking in third person. No big deal. There's only one God. The Yahweh at the bottom of the verse is the God at the top of the verse. And there's no big deal. There's only one person. But the Trinitarian sees that this is an opportunity for us to realize that God is multipersonal. And so person number one can speak of person number two, who are both God and who are both Yahweh, and yet mention them in one verse, like we read about in the Genesis representation when it says Yahweh rained down fire and brimstone from Yahweh in heaven. Two Yahwehs, yet one God who is called Yahweh. It's just that when we say two Yahweh, we're not saying two gods. We're talking about two persons who have the name Yahweh. There's Yahweh God the Father, there's Yahweh God the Son, and there's Yahweh God the Holy Spirit in the Trinitarian model. So this seems to make sense to me in the Amos passage that we're reading here. I overthrew you. I, Yahweh, God overthrew you as God, the other Yahweh, the other second person, overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the first Yahweh, the first God. So we will see God the Father speaking, talking about his Son who overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, who's also God. But notice it doesn't say, I overthrew you as Yahweh. Even if it did, it would be just identical to the Genesis 19 passage. But what Amos does is he gets a little peculiar by calling this Yahweh God. So we end up with either two Yahwehs or two gods in reference. That's the point I'm trying to make. And so we end up with a similar occurrence in the book of Isaiah. When I scroll down, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw, and then he begins to talk about things that are obviously in the mouth of Isaiah, but also slowly overlap with the first person of God himself speaking. I have commanded my consecrated ones. Who is that? Is that Isaiah talking or is that God? Well, it sounds to me like it's God because he says my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. Sounds like God is speaking in first person. And the translators believe so because they wrote the pronouns my with capital M's. Right? My. So that's the point that becomes apparent right away. And so as we keep reading through this, the oracle switches a little bit. The sound of tumult in verse 4 of chapter 13 of Isaiah. The sound of tumult on the mountains like that of many people. A sound of the uproar of kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. This could be Amos talking in third person now, because he says the Lord of hosts, right? Adonai Tzvaot in the Hebrew. Yahweh is the tetragrammatic name for Lord there, as you can see with the all caps. But this could also be, remember, first person of the Trinity speaking to another member of the Trinity, like God the Father speaking to God the Son. God the Father addressing his Son as the Lord of hosts, Adonai Tzvaot. That's entirely within the purview and scope and probability and possibility of a Trinitarian reading of this passage. But what becomes interesting after we just read Amos with reference to the Genesis passage about Yahweh raining fire and brimstone out of heaven, from the Yahweh in heaven, down to earth, we begin to scroll down, and when we get to, let me find it, I think it's verse 17, but I'm going slowly just to make sure I get the context, so I don't lose it. It's there. Let me find it. Yeah, here we go. In verse 19, let's blow it up for you. Isaiah says of chapter 13, and Babylon. So he's talking about the destruction of these wicked cities. Let me start in verse 17. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. Verse 18, and their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of their womb, nor will their eye pity children. Who's talking? Well, in verse 17, I am going to stir up the Medes against them. Sounds like something exclusive that God can do. And we're drawing our study to the close with this. And we'll conclude this whole idea of Psalm 119. I think we'll conclude this next week before we go into a break for the fall holidays. God says, behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes. This sounds like something that Isaiah can't do. This is something that only God can do, stirring up a whole nation. But in verse 18, God continues, and their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on their fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. But look at verse 19. God says, and Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of Chaldeans' pride, will be as when who overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah? God. God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, verse 20, or lived again from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. And then he just goes to talk about more about the destruction of Babylon, which actually is relevant to our eschatology study. One of these days we'll get to that. But the point I'm trying to bring up for now is, in closing, is we're having this discussion about, can there be more than one Yahweh in the Old Testament text? One God, more than one Yahweh, meaning in the Trinitarian understanding of God, which we gain from the incarnation experience and from the Bible's expanded revelation of mystery in the New Testament, right? It went from mystery in the Old Testament into revelation of the New Testament. We can absolutely have more than one Yahweh without having more than one God. We have one God, but three persons who wear the label Yahweh and are sometimes described as God, meaning their full deity, and yet there's only one God in essence and nature. So one being, yet three persons, three hypostases. So verse 19 says that the destruction of Babylon will be as when God overthrows Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that's what Amos just talked about. He even used the word God instead of saying Yahweh. And the writer to the book of Genesis, which we presume to be Moses, wrote that Yahweh rained down fire and brimstone from Yahweh in heaven. So he actually used two Yahwehs in one text, one verse. But Amos and Isaiah used the word God to describe one being or one person who's describing perhaps multiple persons. So the point I'm trying to bring up is that it's entirely possible and probable that when the word God here shows up, like in Amos, like we just read about, it's one Yahweh speaking of the other Yahweh as God. It just doesn't call him Yahweh, it just calls him God. So what's my point? When we go back to these changes that the Sophering made to the Masoretic text, they find it uncomfortable to have more than one Yahweh, one being with multiple persons, and each of the persons can wear the label Yahweh. So they changed verse 5, and I'll close with this. According to this assumption or assertion, Adonai in verse 5 was changed from either Adoni to Adonai or Yahweh to Adonai. And that means that they say here verses 1 and 5 is here verses 1 and 5 as found in your Bible as the Sophrim have changed it. And then we've got Psalm 110:1, the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then verse 5, the Lord Adonai is at your right hand. He shall execute kings on the day of his wrath. Here, verses 1 to 5 is found in your Bible. I don't see that as Adonai in my Bible right there. I see it as Adoni. But according to the Masora, the marginal notes in the Bible manuscripts, the Sophrim changed the original Hebrew text in verse 5. They changed the word Yahweh to Adonai. So here are the two verses again without the change. According to this website, Psalm 110:1, the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then verse 5, the Lord Yahweh is at your right hand. He shall execute kings on the day of his wrath. This would mean that according to this website, which again, this is just another commentary, whether it's factual or not, we have at least scribal notes that indicate that some change took place, but we don't know where the change was. Did it originally say Yahweh and they changed it to Adonai? Verse 5, did it originally say Yahweh and they or Adoni and they changed it to Adonai? What we know now is that simply that the Hebrew that has now been left for us in verse 5 simply says Adonai, which is a representation of originally according to other places, originally was Yahweh, but the Masoretes didn't like the word Yahweh there. They changed it to Adonai. Again, why? Adonai does indicate God. It's exclusive to God. So there's nothing wrong with saying that the Lord God, Yahweh, is at the right hand of this messianic king. Just means he's an exalted, I'm sorry, just means that God is, it's a metaphor. It's kind of a metonym for saying, or symbolic of saying that God is your right hand of power. It's a synonym of sorts, kind of a circumlocution way, like we talked about earlier. I'm saying that the Lord is your power and your might, your strength. The right hand of the king is the hand of power and strength. It's the hand that held the sword. So David has also confessed in other psalms that God is at his right hand, right? Psalm 18, I believe, just out of memory. So what are we saying with this assertion that the scribes changed verse 5, Yahweh, into Adonai? What we're simply saying is that if that were the case, if it's true, and there are marginal notes that seem to indicate there was a change, but we don't know exactly what the change was, because they left a marginal note that said we changed something, just like they did in all the other 133 places where they made changes. The scribes are admitting that, yes, we made a change, but they're not telling us exactly what the change was, but we suspect that it could have been Yahweh. And so what's the impact, as I'll close? Perhaps then, if it's true that the figure in verse 5 is Yahweh, then it's one of two possibilities. It's either truly God who is at the right position of the messianic king described in verse 1, but this doesn't mean that God, that figure is the exalted Messiah. It simply truly is God, but it's simply a description of the right and the might and power of the king who's being described. Like David has already described that God is at my right hand, so I won't fear my enemies. He doesn't mean that God is in a position where he's subservient to David, like the right hand would indicate some sort of regent king. That's not what we're talking about. It simply means that God is the might and power of the king. That's one possibility. But the other possibility, like the Trinitarians sometimes want to assert and argue for, and I'm not completely convinced that this is the way it reads, but I recognize that there's a possibility that what David was describing in verse 5 was an exalted figure, a deity, a full deity person at the right hand of what has already been recognized by David as the Yahweh sitting enthroned in the throne position in verse 1. So the Lord said to my Lord. Yahweh said to Yahweh is what David could have been describing. And so we have God, the Lord God, seated in the throne position, and then to the very right of God, what we call God the Father now, based on the way we describe God in the New Testament, then the Yahweh sitting at the right hand of God is the exalted figure that David saw sitting at the right hand of God. And thus, when Yeshua quotes this passage from the Greek, kurios said to kurios, then it would kind of make sense that Yeshua understood that tradition of that there's an exalted, deified figure sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And thus, David cannot merely refer to him as son, as his offspring. David must refer to him as Lord. In other words, it's an indication of deity. So that's a possibility too. So we'll keep looking at this in time. We'll possibly jump through some of David Guzik's notes here on Psalm 110. We'll definitely look at Dr. Michael Brown's refutation of the objection that Psalm 10 does not say the Messiah is Lord from Rabbinic Judaism side of the house, and how Dr. Brown adds his refutation of that. We also are going to look at the sacred names, the nomina sacra in early Christianity, early Christian manuscripts. If you're not familiar with that, we'll talk about that in time, so don't worry about it for now. And then we'll just keep going through some of these commentaries written by humans, by men, meaning not biblical, and they're not mine. And I believe that, let me pull up a calendar for those of you who are watching. I'll just say this in closing. Today is the time of this recording is September the 2nd. It's a Saturday evening, although it's already Sunday on my side of the world here in Asia. But September the 2nd, meaning next week is the 9th of September. We will have class, and I will be concluding Psalm 110. Look, so we'll conclude next week. And then September 16th is Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year according to Rabbinic Judaism, or Yom Teruah according to the biblical title, the biblical name of the holiday. It is the first of the three or four, if you count them, if you, depending on how you stretch them out, three or four fall festivals. I will not be having class because I want you, the viewers and the listeners, to attend your various churches or synagogues who will probably be having service that Saturday evening. So don't show up looking for a live study that day. Instead, I'll have probably some pre-recorded study, or I'll revisit an earlier study or something like that. So no class on the 16th. The next week, the 23rd, I will meet, but I probably won't be doing Psalm 110 or eschatology. I'll probably be talking about the festivals and the end times and things like that. So it'll be a special study. We'll talk about that. And then on the 30th, it is Sukkot. Festival of Sukkot, Erev Sukkot is Friday, and 30th is full-blown Sukkot, first day. Again, we will not meet on the 30th of September. And then looking forward in even into October, the first Saturday of October, which is October the 7th, is Shmini Atzeret, or the 8th day of assembly, the rolling up of the Torah scroll, and the final day of Sukkot. Shmini Atzeret means the 8th day of assembly, or Simchat Torah is another name for it that the rabbis have given to the rejoicing over the Torah. So I will not be meeting that day either. So we'll pick up the study again on the 14th, and from there we'll start into a new section of the apologetic study. So that's a brief overlook at the calendar. It's coming up soon. First Saturday of October, no meeting. Last Saturday of September, no meeting. So 2 weeks missed there, back-to-back, Sukkot and Shmini Atzeret, back-to-back. 23rd of September, yes, we will meet. 16th of September, no meeting, no class. 9th of September, yes, there is class. 2nd of September, which is next week, yes, there is class. And of course, that's today's date, 2nd of September. So that'll do it for a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name. Lord, I thank you that you are Lord and you are God. And I can't quite fully wrap my mind around how that you can be one God in three persons, that there's one God, one Lord, according to Paul's letter in Corinthians, one Lord, one God and one Lord, and yet that one Lord is Yeshua, according to Paul, and yet according to the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6, there's only one Lord who is Yahweh. How does that work? I don't quite fully understand that, Lord, but I embrace it. I affirm it. Even though the mystery has been revealed, it's still somewhat mysterious to me. So thank you for your revelation, which is reliable, which is trustable, which is final. It's complete. And there's no reason for me to reject it, except for the hardness of man's heart. That's why rejection happens. Thank you for the Trinity studies. Thank you for the eschatology studies and helping to prepare us for what is laying ahead for us, what lies ahead in these coming days, the terrible tribulation, persecution, and yet the rescue of the righteous and the ushering in of your kingdom, Lord. So we welcome you with open arms, and we say, come into our hearts, even now as you returning to planet Earth to usher in your physical kingdom. Be with us as we enter into these high holy days. Give us the right mindset and the right spiritual insight to be prepared to meet our Lord and to receive Him and to embrace Him as Lord. And we'll be careful to give the praise and glory. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.